work together in unity to unite us with the Son. We're connected to Christ. The Father and the Spirit work in unity so that we have connection with the head. And so we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, the Trinity, are working together. God is three, yet one. Three persons, one God, working together. And they love one another. God is a God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's love, and they're concerned about the needs of each other in God. God is other-orientated. Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son, and the Spirit loves the Father. And it's just love, love, love poured out to one another. And we get to share in that. We get to participate in that. We get to join in. Three persons pouring themselves out for one another. And Jesus' life on earth shows what it's like in heaven. Jesus, as he behaves, as he lives, we get to see life on earth as it is in heaven. And so when Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Want to know what's it like in heaven? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and we'll see what it's like in heaven. It's not that Jesus just took on these attributes when it came to tough times, you know, in Gethsemane, and he says, you know, you have your way, Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done. It's like this is always what was going on in heaven. This is always the way it was in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit pursuing the needs of each other, not their own way. They were other-orientated. So Jesus' loving obedience and sacrifice is typical of the nature of God. So what's a perfect, committed life look like? What does it look like to live a perfect, committed life? Just look at Jesus Christ, and we see what commitment is really like. He, like the rest of the members of the Trinity, is other-orientated. And so when we're connected to Christ, we are joined with one who is at his very core other-orientated. We have a connection with him who is the head, and that filters out to the other members of the body. The one whose commitment was so other-orientated that it says in Philippians 2 that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up his place in heaven, humbled himself, became a servant, took on human nature, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because he was so other-orientated, he gave up himself for you and me and for the glory of his Father. He didn't cling to his position at all costs. He didn't cling to his comfort at all costs. He let it go. And as we get connected to the local church, as we become members in the local church, we have a connection with Jesus Christ, the head of that church. And we are members of that church. When we place our faith in him, we're united to the one who's other-orientated, who's concerned about the needs of others. You belong to Jesus, and there's no strings attached. There's no strings attached to this relationship. He picked you. He chose you. He arranged for you to be long in the local church, not because of your background, not because of anything you've done. He has done it all himself. He arranged the parts and put you in place. We were singing earlier today, his body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. That's how we get to belong. That's how we get to be in the local church. That's how committed God is to you and me. We didn't lift a finger to receive that commitment. It just came our way. Therefore, we cannot brag about it. We cannot boast about being members of the local church. It's not something that we get to boast in because somebody else paid for us to be members there. Somebody else paid. That has an impact on how you respond to the person who has paid for you to be there. And it also impacts how we relate to one another. No sense of entitlement. We're just a sense of, oh, me, a member of the local church. How on earth did that happen? Well, God paid for you through the life of his Son. And when that penetrates your heart, it influences our relationships with one another and influences our relationship with Jesus Christ. None of us are here on merit. Paul exposes how foolish it would be for the members of the body to brag about their position, you know, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, and all that kind of stuff. It's not that we are in a position where we can say, well, I'm indispensable here, and you're not really that important at all. It'd be so foolish to adopt a snobbish attitude in the body of Christ when none of us have any right to be here, and we're all here because of mercy. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. There's diversity. There's diversity, but there's unity that transcends any difference that we have, and that we're connected to the head. Like, Jesus is our head. We're connected to him. And so that does something to denominational rivalry and snobbery and, you know, new church, traditional church, and all that kind of stuff. Like, it just does stuff to that. If Jesus is our head, then we have so much more in common than anything else that would divide us. There's unity that transcends our differences. And here's the inescapable measure of maturity in the local church. How are you dealing with the needs of other people? What's my response when I do not get my own way? Has the other orientation of the head of the church made its way out to every member of the body? You see, you can pretend. I've been around church long enough to know that you can pretend. I can pretend to be spiritual. I can say the right things. I can be seen at the right events. I can put on the show to make people think, oh, he really is a serious Christian. He's really into this thing. But there's no hiding place when things don't go your way. What's your instinct? How do you naturally respond? Does the other orientation of Christ come out of your life? Is it evident when you do not get your way? It's an inescapable measure of maturity. And so, here's the challenge. Those of you who are longest in the faith, the people who have been in the church the longest, are the ones who have most responsibility to set an example to new believers. To be other-orientated, to prefer the needs of those who are coming after you. Not to be so insistent on your own way as an older member who's been around longer. It's not that now you're entitled to have it all your way. Actually, it's more important that you're seen to pursue the needs of others. Increasingly, radically, prefer others' needs. Christ's commitment to his Father's glory and your well-being was so great that he gave up his life to achieve it. His love lasts longer than a one-night stand. He's interested in you and I being bound for life. Talks in the Bible about the kind of commitment that God has for us that goes not just throughout life, but beyond our life on earth, beyond death, into eternity. He wants us to be bound for eternal life. God promises never to leave us or forsake us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's present. In Romans 8, we read these words, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the kind of commitment you've received. That's how committed God is to you. And so we have, in the church, received incredible commitment. How do we respond? How should we react to the commitment we've received from God? How do we respond? If we're made in the image of God, then we're made to be other-orientated, but sin has done something to that. Sin has done something to the image of God and turned us in on ourselves. The focus has gone from others to ourself. We're preoccupied with our own kingdom, preoccupied with our own will, preoccupied with getting our own way. And the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer orientates us towards God's way. Hallowed be your name. Nobody else thinks like that. We don't want someone else's name to be honored. We don't want God's name to be honored. Left to our own devices, we want our name to be honored. We want people to notice us. We want people to be attracted to us, to be concerned about us. We want our name to be hallowed. I want my name to be hallowed. Left to my own devices. And the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer realigns us with his will, realigns us with the purpose for our existence. In his book on marriage, Tim Keller talks about, you know, if we live for our own glory rather than God's, we violate our own nature and ultimately become miserable. We were designed, created, planned, and purposed for the glory of God. And the moment that we start thinking about our own glory more than his glory, we start going against the will of God, going against his design and pattern for our lives. So, the miserable people in church are the ones who are most committed to their own glory. Again, like there's no hiding place with this. The miserable people in church are the ones who are most committed to their own glory. It's not what you were made for. It's not what you were designed for. When we neglect God's glory in pursuit of our own glory, we show that our deepest commitment is to ourselves, not him, not his name. We don't have the ability to grant ourselves the life that we long for. We don't have the capability to bring this full life to ourselves. It's the reason Jesus came. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. And if we could do that ourselves, then Jesus could have just stayed in heaven and left us to it. But he came. He left the comfort and familiarity of heaven. He left that place where everyone else was just thinking about his needs. The other two people that he was in relationship with, the Father and the Spirit, were concerned about him. And he stepped out of that, out of concern for us, so that we could have life and life in all its fullness. When we prioritize our own happiness above obedience to God, we're going on a fool's errand. We need to be obedient to God. He is the one who is other-orientated. He's concerned about you. He wants what's best for you and me more than we could know. I don't know if we're going to be able to show this video, are we? Possible to show the clip, do you reckon? One of my favorite films is Shark Tale. And in the film Shark Tale, there's this incredible moment where you get to see these rumors of God that are circulating in the world. It comes out in this film in one of the most, you know, in a way which has real clarity. And if you haven't seen the film, there's this fish called Oscar who happens to be around when a shark gets killed. And Oscar takes a credit for it. People start to think that he's a shark slayer. He loves the idea of being a shark slayer. He gets sponsorship, fame, you know, everyone's attracted to him. And he just lives this complete and utter lie, but he's famous. And there's this girl from his past called Angie who knows a real Oscar. And she's not all that impressed with this false life that he's living. And the clip that I'm about to show you, Angie has a conversation with Oscar. Listen carefully to the conversation. Listen carefully, in particular, to what Angie says to Oscar. I think it's really insightful. Sit back, relax, enjoy the show.
Hey, Angie, can you hand me the blue one? Thank you.
Boom! Who stepped in the room?
Oh, yeah!
Oscar and Lenny, what a team, baby! Give me that, give me some fin. Give
fin,
me some fin.
Low fin.
Yo, did you see me? I was like, wakagay, wakagay, wabayachi! I was crazy.
When you punched me, and the crowd was,
Yeah, but they ate it up. Hey, Angie, you ain't know I had it in me, did you? It was like an Oscar explosion.
How good was I?
Oh, you was the bomb!
Thank you. And hey, Casanova. I saw your big finish on the news. Nice smooch, lover boy.
No, ixnay on the SK, man. It's private.
Private? The entire reef saw you do it.
Hey, whoa, somebody's in a bad mood.
Come on, Ange, let me see the smile. Show me the smile, baby.
Knock it off.
What has gotten into you?
Me? Oh, I swear, sometimes I want to take your big, dumb, dummy head and just...
Ange, what is the problem?
Problem? There's no problem. I don't have any problem. Matt Perfect is the one with the problem.
Hey, you guys.
What do you got against Lola?
Not my lips, that's for sure.
Ooh.
Okay, what's going on?
I'm gonna stay out of this one.
Look, why would you even care about Lola anyway?
I don't.
You don't?
No.
No what?
I don't know.
You guys, you wanna get...
No!
Just tell me, Oscar, because I'm curious. Why do you think she's interested, huh? Do you think for 1 minute that she would even be with you if you weren't the rich and famous shark slayer?
Mom, you guys, please, don't fight.
Are you that blind?
At least she treats me like I'm somebody.
Yeah, but would she love you if you were nobody?
Nobody loved me when I was nobody.
I did. Before the money, and before the fame, before the lie. To me, you were a somebody, Oscar. Now you're nothing but a fake, a sham, a con. You're a joke.
Here I come. Ta-da! Sebastian, the whale.
The real danger of showing a Shark Tale clip is that you don't want to listen to me now. I realize that, and you want to see the rest of the film. But did you notice the conversation? At least she treats me like I'm somebody. And Angie says, but would she love you if you were a nobody? And Oscar replies, nobody would love me if I was a nobody. And Angie said, I did. And you all went, ah. Oh. Because inside each of us, we want to be loved when we're at our worst, when we're of no use to the organization of which we are a part, when we are laid aside through illness. We want to be valuable and precious, not because of our skills or abilities or talents or usefulness to someone else. We want to just be loved in the middle of our lives when we are unable to offer anything. It's huge. Everyone longs for it. There's a rumor going around that it's possible to be loved and committed to like that. Lying dormant in every human heart is a deep desire for someone to be committed to us, not because we're useful or needed, but because of who we are. Paul Zahl talks about grace, and he says, grace is love that seeks you out when you've nothing to give in return. That's the kind of love that we have received, and so we got to respond to the world with that kind of love. Who do you know who would be of no benefit to you, who drains a life out of you? Can you reveal God's love to them? Can you show them how you have been treated, how God has committed to you? Kingdom people should be so radically other-orientated that we pursue the needs of the people around us, regardless of how they respond. We've received assurance of God's commitment to us in a way that death itself cannot even separate. And so in marriage, that means the way I love Rachel, my wife, should be defined by how Christ has treated me, not how she is treating me on any given day. So let's go there. Let's think about a marriage situation. If God is love and he keeps no record of wrong, that's how he's treated me. God is the God who keeps no record of wrong. Who am I to keep a record of Rachel's many, 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 many wrongs against me? Many, many, right? Who am I? Who am I to keep a record of her wrong against me when God has dealt with my sin? God has dealt with my wrong. He surrendered his comfort for my good. That should shape my family life. That should shape how I respond to my children. You know, there's being in relationship exposes your selfishness big time. Just look at your sky planner and think, how much of this is actually mine? And how much of this is actually belongs to the other people in my house? It's filling up with children's television programs and trashy TV that I would never watch. It's not mine. And I'm like, hello, do I live here? But actually, I should respond to the people around me, not on the basis of how they treat me, but on the basis of how God has treated me. This is death to I changed the last nappy. It's death to those kind of statements. It's the end of silent treatment for lateness, forgetfulness, messiness, or whatever it is that usually causes you to be huffy, sulky, or fly off the handle. It's the end of that. Because you're not responding to that. You're responding to how you've been loved by Jesus Christ. Christian marriage is not about us being committed to our husband or wife to the same degree that they commit to us. It's about committing to that person in the way Christ is committed to us. You see, in any given moment, we can respond badly to a situation. And if someone treats you badly and you respond badly, then that situation just deteriorates and spirals out of control. We need outside help in our marriages. We need outside help in our relationships. And basically, how we treat one another is a really unstable way to build any relationship. We are to be totally other-orientated, to commit to our wives or for you to commit to your husband in a way that makes the love of Christ tangible in your home. One of the biggest lies that we're told about marriage is it's 50-50. It's totally, it's not 50-50. It's 100-100. You give yourself fully in marriage. You give your whole life to the other person. 50-50 is terrible economics for any relationship. And so, again, it's death to the idea of a one-night stand of any kind, where the only vulnerability is that you have your clothes off. In lifelong marriage, it's not just your clothes that are laid bare, but your weaknesses, your bank account, your fridge, your vulnerabilities, your time, your failures. Everything is shared. Everything is vulnerable. Everything's exposed. And that makes sexual union so much deeper. Because it's not the only vulnerability you share. You share everything. Everything's laid bare. So only when everything is laid bare like that will you be in a position to enjoy sex as God intended. Don't kid yourself into thinking that any other kind of sexual activity would be good for you. Pornography is a lie. Casual sex can never deliver anything like what God has intended for his people to enjoy. It's not other-orientated because you're not seeking God's glory. You're not obeying him. You're seeking your own interests. It will make you miserable. It's a violation of the reason for your existence. And the good news of the gospel is that God is committed to you. God is committed to me, even when we've messed up. And all of us have in some way. None of us have a clean record sexually. None of us have a clean record in the church. None of us have a clean record in relationships. There's no space to be smug or arrogant or tick that box as if we have it in order. Even though we failed so miserably, there is a faithful one who is so unchanging, who loves us when we're at our worst, when we're nobodies. And he empowers us to love the people around us. I pray that tonight and for the rest of the week, you'll be conscious of the love of Christ that will enable you and empower you to love the people who are difficult to love, that you will make tangible, visible, the love that you have experienced in Jesus Christ. May the people you meet know that these rumors about God are true because they experience radical commitment from you that they've never experienced elsewhere. That they would become conscious of an other-orientated God because they know an other-orientated person who pursues their needs rather than their own. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to respond as the band come and lead us in worship. And I recognize this is not an easy thing to think about. I recognize that even as I thought through it myself, I'm thinking of areas of conviction in my own life where I've been selfish. And so what I think I need to do and what I think many of us might need to do is remind ourselves again that we need the faithfulness of God to sustain us in difficult situations. We need his radical commitment to us to enable us to be committed to people who we find it difficult to be committed to, who we were very tempted just to respond to them the way they treat us. And we need the help of God to do that. You can't just muster that up. We've been given one spirit to drink. And as we sing this song, which talks about the faithfulness of God, I wonder if you would like to respond to say, like, I need this help. I need the faithfulness of God. Why don't you just come and stand at the front as a declaration that you're a person who needs God's faithfulness in your life. And when we're done, I'll pray for you and we can return to our seats and continue in worship as we draw the service to a close. This next song is Faithful One, all right? And if you need that faithful one, if you're dependent on him to love in the situation that you find yourself in. Why don't you step out of your seat, come and stand at the front with other people, sing that song, I'll pray, you can return to your seat, and we'll continue in worship. Not okay? Let's worship.